Just a reminder, when you fill your music folders, make sure that you don't have the pages folded over. Make sure it's sitting right when you close the cover. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. After having shown us all of the mercies of God, well, not all of them, but pretty much all of them, we've seen in the first 11 chapters of Romans, based on those mercies of God to us, placing us in Christ, in the body, having all the blessings, no condemnation, eternal life forever and ever and ever, based on those kinds of mercies, Paul says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. To not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, letting the Holy Spirit renew them through the Scriptures, so that we will be able to determine God's will for our lives, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And now in the following verses, Paul tells us, gives us examples or opportunities to use our bodies and minds according to God's will. But before he gets to those opportunities, he gives us two prerequisites, two directions which a renewed mind must think. Number one, we are to think rightly about ourselves. That's verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The right attitude that believers are to have as they seek to perform God's will for their lives is that of humility, not thinking more highly than we ought about ourselves. When we see our lives in the church, we must avoid overestimating ourselves, thinking that we're more important or others are less important than we. For there is really nothing over which we can be proud. We saw last week verses like 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? If you've received it, then how can you be proud of it? It's been given to you. Or also 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God. Every ability you have, every skill you have, every talent you have comes by God's grace. And so humble thankfulness for being so blessed is what is required. No one is better. No one is higher. No one is lower. We are all just vessels which God fills by his grace to be poured out on others for his glory. It's not us that are important, no matter how many gifts we may have. You see, living sacrifices have no status, do they? Sacrifices give up. Everything's given up. If we are living sacrifices to God, we have given up everything when we've offered ourselves to him, which means then that no matter what you may think of yourself, you are in constant need. If you've given up everything, you're in constant need. You are not whole. You are not all you can be. And so God, to make up that, God gave us each other, to build each other up. You see, according to Scripture, you are nothing without other believers. And that knowledge should make you humble. And that humility will also then help us, secondly, to think rightly about others. That's verses 4 through 8. And concerning this, God wants us first to recognize that we are a diversity within a unity. Verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are the one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Just like our bodies are made up of all kinds of different parts, hands, eyes, ears, nose, feet, knees, shoulders, all the other parts, there's a diversity of parts. But the whole body isn't an eye. The whole body isn't a foot. There are many members that make up one body. They are all parts, a diversity within a unity. And so there is a diversity within a unity of the body of Christ in the local church. But it's not like the many who work at a company or a corporation. For the many in the church are one organically. We are, as Paul says here, members one of another. I'm not the body, you're not the body, but you and me together are the body. We are the body. All of our multifaceted abilities function as one, working not to get individuals noticed so that they grow up the ladder of success to become CEO. No, but faithfully sacrificing themselves to God in order to make the whole body look good. Working together for mutual edification, health, well-being, and gospel advance. You see, the greatest thing living sacrifices have, besides the Lord Jesus, is one another. Other believers who, according to verse here, who have received the same faith that has brought us into the body. They all have equal standing within that body, but they have different functions. There's diversity within the unity. And having diversity of function happens on purpose. On purpose according to God's will. You see, our diversity is what maintains our unity. And that means God has for each of us a great responsibility. A responsibility, secondly, to maintain the unity. And that's where we come to now in verses 6 through 8. The good, pleasing, and perfect will of God for the church is unity based on the function of its diverse members who use their spiritual gifts. Verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, Paul returns here to a point that he made in verse 3, where he mentions the grace given me. What was that grace given me? We discussed last week. His apostleship. That was the grace that God gave him. But here he expands it. It's no longer the grace given me. It's the grace given us. Just as Paul was gifted as an apostle, so every Christian is gifted in some way to serve and build up the body of Christ. Now, one thing you need to keep in mind here concerning spiritual gifts are the words of verse 6. There's the word grace and the word gifts. The word grace is the Greek word charis. The word gift is the word charis with the suffix, charismata, from which we get our word charismatic. In other words, if gifts have as the root of the word grace, then gifts originate in grace, which means that they are freely bestowed. It's not something that we have brought up to do, to use. It's something given. That's the nature of a gift, isn't it? It's grace. It's not something you earn. It's not something you... It's something you get, you don't deserve. It's given to you. It's by grace. And according to 1 Corinthians 12:11, it's given according... given by the Holy Spirit. It's freely bestowed according to the good pleasure of the giver. That's grace. In this case, it's the Holy Spirit. And so that means the source of all spiritual gifts is God. He's the source. They're not something that we can, for which we can take credit. They are given according to God's sovereign will. And so if they're given, if they're by grace, if that's their nature, then who are we to envy what somebody else has? They have it only because of God's grace, because of God's sovereign will. Well, my gift isn't as showy as their gift. I'd like to have that gift. Who are you to envy what God has predetermined? That was the problem at Corinth. They were all envying those and coveting the showy gifts of miracles and tongues and all the rest. So who are we to envy? And also, who are we to boast over what we have been given? If we have, in our estimation, that showy gift, we're not to boast. What are we to do with it? Verse 6, use them. God gives as he wills to every believer. And that brings up another aspect of spiritual gifts. That's the universality. Every believer possesses at least one spiritual gift. There's no such thing as a Christian without a spiritual gift. Every Christian has one, at least one. 1 Corinthians 12:11. These are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Or 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each is given this manifestation of the Spirit, these spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12 is the context of spiritual gifts. But that verse also brings up another aspect of spiritual gifts, and that's the purpose. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each member of Christ's body works for the edification of God's body, of Christ's body, of Christ's people. That's Ephesians 4:16. It mentions edification, to build up. That's the purpose of the gifts there in Ephesians 4. And if this is their purpose, then they must not be covered up or stymied. They are to be used. We have the responsibility to use them, to build the unity of the body, to help it accomplish its God's given mission. This is what makes the church strong. Not with a few doing everything, but with everyone doing everything. If each member using his or her gift to strengthen one another. And so Paul gives us this command concerning gifts in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Don't sit on them. Get your feelings hurt. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's not the attitude. You use your gifts for the good, not of yourself, but for others, for the body. Use them. And then Paul gives us this list, this sample list of seven gifts to both illustrate the spiritual giftedness within a local church and to exhort us to use our own spiritual gifts rightly for the common good. And he divides these seven spiritual gifts into two categories, which might be called speaking gifts and service gifts. The speaking gifts are prophecy, teaching, and exhortation or encouragement. Service gifts are the rest: serving, leading, contributing or giving, and showing mercy. Now let's look at these individually. Number one, prophecy. A prophet is one who speaks as the mouth of God. That was the job of the Old Testament prophet. He was the mouthpiece of God to the nation of Israel. He explained God's will, whether it concerned future events or present duty. And when you look at those Old Testament prophets, when we think of prophecy, our minds always go to the future. But that's not the job of the prophet. I mean, it's part of the job. But the Old Testament prophets, when you look at their writings in the Old Testament, they're, especially like in the minor prophets, there's not a lot of future prophecy. It's all present duty, what God requires of our present lives. That's the job of the prophet, to reveal God's will to us, whether that will is regarding the future or the present. He's the mouthpiece of God. The very first passage that deals with, that mentions the word prophet, is in Exodus chapter 7, where God has told Moses to go to Pharaoh and speak the words that I'll give you. And of course, Moses belittles himself, says, I can't speak clearly. I just stumble over my words all the time. And so God says, okay, I will be like a God, you will be like a God to Pharaoh. He's not making him a God, he's just saying, is illustration wise, you'll be like a God to Pharaoh, and you put your words in Aaron's mouth, who will then speak to Pharaoh. He will be your prophet. And so that's what a prophet is. He hears the words of God and gives them out to his listeners. And that aspect of being a mouthpiece of God is also the essence of the New Testament word prophet or prophecy. One who delivers a divine message. Men who spoke under the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit and delivered an inspired communication relating to either doctrine or duty or future events. Now, you might think, well, that's what the apostles were. They received the divine communication from the Lord, and then they delivered it to us in their preaching, in their writing. And in that way, they were prophets. But a prophet is not an apostle. An apostle might be a prophet. They're similar in that they both receive divine message, but there is a difference between them. One is that the inspiration of the apostles was continual. They were the infallible, authoritative messengers of Christ. Whereas the prophet's inspiration was only occasional. And whereas the apostles' prophecy was universal in that it applied to everyone in as a believer in Christ, the prophets were only, their prophecy had to do with local occasions. They were given to a particular church and what God wanted for that particular church. So there was a difference between apostles and prophets. There's also a difference between a prophet and a teacher in the New Testament, because not all teachers were prophets. Now, prophets taught, but not all teachers were prophets. Teachers taught what they had learned from Scripture or what they had learned from inspired speakers. But prophets directly received revelation from God and spoke. And this is, and then this, Paul qualifies this gift of prophecy by saying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Now, in the Greek construction here, there's a definite article between before the word faith, which means he's saying he is to prophesy in proportion, or that is, in agreement with the faith. That is, his message should not contradict the Christian faith, the body of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the apostles. And therefore you'll find several passages in the New Testament that speak to this issue when it's talking about prophecy, that it must be in agreement with doctrinal truth. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write, the Apostle Paul writes, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He must agree, the prophet must agree with the established truth that the apostles have given. That was the standard. And no man had a right to consider himself a prophet that did not conform himself to the instruction of the apostles, whose inspiration was beyond doubt. John writes of this as well. 1 John 4:1. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then he says the standard by which we are to test those spirits, to test that prophecy, five verses later, verse 6, 1 John 4:6. We are of God. We, speaking of himself as one of the apostles and as part of the apostles, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us, hearing with the intent to listen and obey. And hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If they agree with the apostles, and what they say is in agreement with what the apostles have already spoken, then he's a true prophet. If not, it's a prophet of error. So it was obviously necessary that Christians in this age of immediate inspiration should have some means of determining who was really under the influence of the Holy Spirit when they spoke. And the test was really rational and easily determined. Does their prophetic word line up with truth already delivered? Since God cannot contradict himself, it follows that anything that said that is inconsistent with what God has already established as truth proves, if it contradicts it, it's not of God. Because God doesn't contradict himself. It must be false, and the claim for inspiration is unfounded. And so a prophet was one who faithfully spoke God's word as it was given to him directly by God the Holy Spirit. And he would then be the mouthpiece of God to the particular local congregation in which he was at. Now, that being said, then this gift is no longer applicable to the church today. Because we have no new revelation. We have the completed revelation, the completed canon of Scripture. This was necessary in the early church when the doctrine and teaching of the church was not yet complete. So they needed God's revelation to man to be spoken to them, whether it's through prophets or apostles. And so it was necessary during that time. But now we have the completed, we have the word of God once and for all delivered. And so the need for this particular spiritual gift is gone. So there's no need for this gift today. But the prophet was one who told his hearers what they should do, where they should go, how they should act as a believer in Christ. The next gift we have is the gift of serving. Now, this is the word diakonia, which reminds you of what word? Deacon. It's a generic word for a wide variety of ministries. In fact, I think that's how the New King James translates the gift of ministries. But this gift of serving, this gift of ministry, is one that's done on a personal level. Our deacons were deaconing before we made them deacons. They were already serving. And then we just appointed them to an official position in the church. You see, the office of deacon is not the same as the spiritual gift of deaconing or of serving. One can be have this spiritual gift and not be a deacon of a local church. He is one who serves. This is the spiritual, the one with this spiritual gift desires to bear the burdens of others. That's the gift of serving. And then notice the qualifying phrase, in serving. It points to the nature of the gift. If you have the gift of serving, then serve. And the nature of that is putting the needs of others first. It's heartfelt and sacrificial. It's cheerful and willing service to others. Isn't this what Jesus was? Didn't he say, I came not to be served, but to serve? And what did that involve? Putting aside everything himself and giving of himself to others. That's what one does who has the spiritual gift. And if this is your gift, then start serving. Use the gift. Don't sit around waiting to be asked. You see someone in need? Serve. Next, we have the gift of teaching. Now, while both prophecy and teaching are speaking gifts, as we've already noted, they are different. The prophet reveals God's truth to his hearers, whereas the teacher relays truth already given to his hearers. This distinction is also found in 1 Corinthians 12, where it's in verse 28, it says, God has appointed to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. This is a distinct group, though prophets teach. But this is a distinct spiritual gift. But that being said, the teacher is one who is divinely gifted with a special ability to interpret and present God's truth understandably. This is one gift that is a requirement for a pastor elder. It's one of his qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe, it says he is to be apt to teach, able to teach. If according to Acts 6, the apostle says, had the deacons appointed so that we may give ourselves over to our two main responsibilities, work in the word and prayer. If that's one of our main responsibilities is to give the word, to teach the word, then we need to be able to teach the word. And so this is one of their qualifications. But it is not limited to the pastor elder as the only teachers in the church. I remember growing up, there was one man in our church, his name was Leroy Knox, and also Pete Hutchings. These were men who were well qualified. They taught the adult Sunday school class for years, and they did a tremendous job. Now, of course, I was never in it. I was in the kids' class, but I remember Mom and Dad always talking about how well Leroy Priest taught the class today. There are gifted teachers within the church, and they are to be used, and they are to seek to be used. And this is probably the most urgently needed gift in the worldwide church today. For how in the world are Christians going to be able to know how to pursue the will of God, how to offer themselves as living sacrifices to God, if they don't know what that involves? And the only way they'll know is what Scripture says. Now, they should be reading themselves to find it out. But we need teachers. We all need teaching. I need teaching. And that's why Pastor Rick teaches sometimes. And I need it just as much as you need it. Now, teaching in the church is not like teaching a subject in school. It's not just to inform. It's to establish, to build up in the faith. It's explaining, opening up the scriptures so that they understand, defending the doctrines, and then causing them to apply that truth to their lives, to their daily Christian lives. We all need nurturing in the faith. And this is the job of the teacher. Now, the qualifying thing is that a teacher should teach. Now, obviously, first of all, study is required. The teacher must know and understand the doctrine in order to teach it. But obviously, also, a teacher seeks opportunities to put his gift into practice. A teacher, if you have this gift, you'll be frustrated if you're not teaching. Teaching is his love. It's his passion. And so he'll make use of any venue to teach, whether it's group settings within the body, like Sunday school classes or Bible studies, or personal one-on-one discipleship. In other words, if this is your gift, then find someone who knows less than you and teach them. Next, we have the gift of encouragement or exhortation. Now, this is the last of the three speaking gifts mentioned in this passage: prophecy, teaching, and then exhortation. Now, what is this gift of exhortation? I don't usually use the Greek words because it really doesn't mean anything if you don't know Greek. But I only use it when it's helps you understand the word. This word exhort is the word parakaleo. The para is a prefix or a prepositional prefix meaning alongside of. Kaleo is to call. To call alongside of. And isn't that what a helper is? He's one called alongside. In John 14, the noun form of this word Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit. He is a parakletos. One called alongside of. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes alongside of us to encourage, to exhort. That's his job. And so this verb can mean encourage, exhort, console, comfort, all of these things. Now, like teaching, this gift requires knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. Because how can you encourage anybody with just your thoughts? What is the base of true encouragement? What is the basis of true exhortation? True comforting for the Christian? It all comes from the scriptures. That's our rule of faith. And so the one with this gift of exhortation or encouragement must have an understanding, a working understanding of the scriptures, so that he'll be able to encourage and warn and comfort and advise rightly. But where teaching is addressed to the understanding, exhortation addresses the conscience and the will. It applies the Now, that's what a teacher does. He tries to do that. But one with the gift of exhortation and encouragement does it more on a personal basis, counseling, advising, pleading with an individual as he sees them going off the wrong way, warning them. It can be used by offering friendship to the lonely person. It can be used by comforting a brother and sister who's going through a time of depression or a time of suffering. This particular gift, I think, is the gift that Jonathan had, the son of Saul. You find him always encouraging David, don't you? David is fleeing for his life. I think of one particular passage. David is hiding in the forest or the wilderness of Ziph, fleeing from Saul's wrath, and Jonathan meets him there in the wood. And 1 Samuel 23:16 says, he strengthened his hand in God. That's what encouraging is all about. Strengthening a person's hand in God to cause the individual to trust God. By the way, Paul's first missionary companion, Barnabas, that's what his name means, encouragement. And you see that in the life of Barnabas, encouraging Paul in the ministry, but also later on with the life of John Mark, who left Paul for whatever reason. He was too young. I don't know what the reason was, but he left it, and Paul didn't want anything more to do with John. But Barnabas went to John Mark and encouraged him so that later on Paul found Mark useful to the ministry. This is an important spiritual gift. We all need encouragement. We all need exhortation. We all need warning. If I'm starting to stray, I want someone to tell me to get back on the path. That's what every believer wants, because they want to stay close to Christ. I think my sister Ruth has this gift. People just come to her and they go away blessed. She didn't get it from my dad. She got it from the Holy Spirit. But my dad had this gift too. But my sister has such a grasp of the scriptures that when people come to her with a problem, she knows exactly how to apply God's word to the situation. And they go away challenged, or they go away lightened of heart, completely resting in the promises of God. And that's what an exhorter does. That's what one who has this gift does. They use this gift to call on their fellow members to obey God's word, to follow the truth, to live as Christians are supposed to live, and to rest in God's care. Next, we have the gift of giving or contribution. Now, this is the usual Greek word for giving, but it has a prefix added to it, which intensifies it, that gives it the meaning of sharing. Now, what's the difference between giving and sharing? Giving is something that you can receive from somebody else and give it to others. That's what deacons do. That's what Donna does. She receives food for the food pantry and then she gives it out. But she's not sharing. What is sharing?
Giving something that you have.
Something that you have. So it's giving of ourselves to others. It involves giving sacrificially. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 4:28 that every Christian must do this. Ephesians 4:28, he tells Christians to labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is what characterizes Christians. Why do we have orphanages today, worldwide? Because of Christians. Christians started the first orphanages. Why do we have hospitals? Christians started the first hospitals. Why do we have these organizations of service, of helping others who are in need? Christians started it because they saw it as their responsibility in Scripture. And so they put it to practice in the world. We all have this duty. But there are usually people in every church who go beyond this general call to give. They have an ear for hearing need. They're attentive. When they hear the conversations of people at church, they're keen to hearing, I think that person's got a need. And then they go to that person, try to meet that need materially, giving of what they have, whether it's, of course, money is involved here. But your material goods, your skills, your expertise in different things to help the individual. And notice the qualifier. They're to give generously. Now that word generously, it is not just giving speaking of liberality, to give a lot. That is involved. That's the basic nature of sharing. But it also has the idea of giving without ulterior motives, or giving with respect of persons, just helping out your friends and not everybody. In other words, the Christian with this gift gives of himself, not for himself. He doesn't give to be thanked. He doesn't give to receive recognition. He gives to alleviate needs. In fact, a lot of times, people with this gift I've experienced in my ministry, my dad also, people come and give to the pastor to give to the person so they can remain anonymous. They don't want the recognition. They just want the need met. And they have the needs, the ability to meet that need, and so they meet it. That's the one who has the gift of giving. Next, we have the gift of leadership. Now, this word has a basic meaning of to stand before or to preside over. It's used in secular Greek of a pilot or helmsman, the person who steers or leads a ship. And so it's leadership. It's the ability to order a course of action and see to its completion. Now, Paul probably has the elder pastor in mind mostly here. That, again, is one of his qualifications, to be able to rule well. But it doesn't have, this gift isn't limited to the pastor elder. It's like the gift of teaching. Anyone in the church can be a teacher. And so this fits any Christian who is able to lead. To lead a church committee, to lead a church ministry, and follow it through to its completion. And notice the qualifier. He's to do it with zeal or diligence. It's a word that calls for constant vigilance and self-discipline. And so one with this gift is not careless or idle. He doesn't enter into a ministry if he's leading. He doesn't just wing it. There's proper and prior preparation for this ministry. He leads it responsibly. He's not a procrastinator. He thinks things through, does it thoughtfully with carefulness and constancy and consistency. He leads. Next and lastly, we have the gift of mercy. This means one who cares for people who are in need or distress. Now you notice there's some overlap in these gifts. This particular gift of mercy is not necessarily, though it can include the poor financially, but those are on the receiving end of the gift of giving. So this is dealing with more other people, or other people who are in need or distress. Those with this gift minister to the hurting, like orphans and widows, who are often mentioned together in both Old and New Testaments. They are the one who help those who are handicapped, both physically and mentally. They are ones who help the sick, the suffering, the dying. And mercy, when it is shown, has the qualifier of being cheerful. In other words, you don't go helping someone who's in distress with a long face. Mercy is not shown, and you don't go reluctantly or patronizingly. You go with a glad heart. How much more welcome would you receive help from someone who comes with a cheerful look, with brightness of countenance? It makes your visit and your gift more acceptable and useful. It shows that you really care. Now, you might be thinking after you go through this list of gifts, Pastor Paul, I really don't see my gift here. If the Holy Spirit has gifted every believer, how do I find my gift? Well, we know that these aren't all the gifts that the Spirit has given us. You look at 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul gives a list at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, 13 in total. You go to Ephesians 4. There's another four mentioned. In 1 Peter, Peter gives three more spiritual gifts. So, but we also need to note that when you go to these lists, though there are some duplication, there's no one list that lists them all. The writers are just giving examples of spiritual gifts, and these are the ones they happen to mention. And that means that we probably don't have a list of every spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit. And that means that you don't have to be frustrated if you don't find one of these gifts as your own. So how do you find your own? How do you know what is your spiritual gift? The best thing I found in all my reading was something John MacArthur wrote. And so I'm going to give you, and I have them down on your outline. How to find out your gift. Number one, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Doesn't that fit the context? That's what it is. How are we going to know to find God's will? You offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Renew your mind constantly, and the Holy Spirit will lead you to find God's will for your life in regards to everything, but also this matter of spiritual gifts. Number two, know that you are gifted. We've already discussed that. Every believer has a gift. So don't think that you don't have one and then not try to find one. And use that as an excuse not to be active in the local body. Number three, pray for wisdom. We need that for everything in our Christian life. James 1, if you need wisdom, ask of God, who gives it to us. Pray for wisdom. Number four, examine your heart's desires. This is good. What do you desire to do? God works through our desires. That's what he does. Consider, what do you desire to do? Next, seek confirmation of your gift. You see something that needs to be done, you start doing it, and people say, they keep telling you, that's not your gift, brother. It's not your gift. Don't get offended. Believe them. Seek confirmation. Number six, look for the blessing of God on your endeavors. You get involved in doing something, does God bless it? And you do that same thing again, and God blesses it again and again. Well, maybe that is your gift. Next, serve with your whole heart. Because you're never going to know the fullness of your gift unless you're totally abandoned to using it. Don't hold back. Serve with your whole heart. And that's kind of like the last one. Cultivate the gift as it begins to be obvious to you. Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. Put it into practice. Use it. And when you've done all that, MacArthur says this, when you've done all that, you will probably find it impossible to label your gift. All you know is that you do what you do. And then of himself he says, sometimes I preach, sometimes I teach, sometimes I exhort, sometimes I try to unfold the wisdom of the Bible, and I put it all together, and my gift is called John MacArthur. And that's what it is. You may not be able to put a label on your spiritual gift, but as you look at your desires and as you see a need in the church that you can fulfill, then do it. That's your gift. Whatever you may call it, get at it. Verse 6, use them. And when you read this passage, it's as if the Apostle Paul is answering questions from those in the church who this matter of spiritual gift is new to them. Paul, what should I do if I'm a prophet? Prophesy. What should I do if My gift is serving. Serve. What about teaching? Teach. Encouraging? What should I do? Encourage. And so forth. In other words, the implication seems to be that we are not to wait around to get at using our gifts. Don't wait around for instruction. Don't wait around for some mystical moving of the Holy Spirit in order to minister to the body of Christ. We are to do what is obvious to us that needs to be done, in which we feel compelled and capable to fulfill. Now, I know I might get myself in trouble with some people, not necessarily here, but some others, when I say, do what you feel compelled to do. Because some people think that there's a line of demarcation between natural talents and spiritual gifts. But the Apostle Paul really doesn't deal with that issue. Yet I think if you look at his life, it illustrates this point. What was Paul before he was a believer? He was an up-and-coming leader, wasn't he? He was a leader in Judaism. And based on that natural talent, he was displaying leadership qualities. He was leading Judaism against the church, going from city to city to tear down Christians. And after he became a believer, after he was born again and graced by the Holy Spirit as an apostle, what did he do? He continued to lead, going from city to city, this time to build up the church, not to tear it down. Paul was compelled to be a leader both before and after conversion. And who is to say that the Holy Spirit would not sanctify a mundane ability to be used in his church? Wasn't this what was done in the Old Testament temple? You have mundane objects like knives and pots and bowls and plates that were sanctified or set apart for use for the worship of God. And if those kinds of objects can be sanctified for the use to build up to the worship of God, then so can mundane abilities like artistry and photography and IT guys and mechanics and whatnot. Just know that the bottom line responsibility of a living sacrifice in the body of Christ is to do what God has gifted you to do. Sacrifice your own likes, your own dislikes, your own preferences for the sake of the one who had mercy on you, and then take care of his church. Get to work. Don't sit around, get stagnant. What happens to muscles that aren't used? Yeah. And they get stiff. And therefore they're no use to the body. In fact, the body suffers. And Christians who do not use their gifts in the church become a hindrance to the strength and health of the body of Christ. F.B. Meyer wrote, "It is urgently needful that Christian people should come to understand that they are not a company of invalids to be wheeled about or fed by hand, coddled and nursed by the minister as a head physician. They are a military garrison in an enemy's country, every soul of which should have some post of duty at which he should be prepared to make any sacrifice rather than quit." And that's what we're called to be. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Get at it. Use it. This is how God intends a church to function. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you that you have not left me to myself, but you've given me these other believers to strengthen me, to edify me, to build me up. And help us all as we look to look at the body that way, that every individual member of this church is needful for me. I need them. There may be some people whose actions or just who they are kind of not quite fit what we like, but may we understand that their idiosyncrasies, though they may have them, they have a spiritual gift meant to build me up. And Lord, may we have that view that we each belong to the other, and we each must work and serve the other so that the whole is built up, so that I myself am built up, so that they are built up, so that we are strengthened to live the Christian life and to bring advance to the gospel in God's kingdom. Lord, if there's an exhorter here, help them to get involved and encourage and exhort and comfort. If there's a teacher here, help them to teach. If there's one who has the gift of giving, help them to give and alleviate needs. The same goes for one who serves, one who has the gift of mercy. Help them to not wait to be asked, but to serve, to give, to extend mercy, to teach. May we all use our gifts to help others and to bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.